We're going to ask Bobby, if he could, to come forward and lead us in prayer. And after that prayer, we'll begin our study in earnest. Bobby?
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful unto you for blessing each of us to be able to gather together and study from another portion of your holy and divine word. I ask that you will help us as we study your word to examine our lives very carefully and remove any errors that we have made so that we can stand before you and the judgment and be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Thank you for each brother and sister in Christ Jesus that you've given us. I pray for those that are not able to be with us because of illness or because of some other problem, and ask that you will bless each with whatever cares they need. I ask your forgiveness for our wrongs. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
All right, as we mentioned, we are in 2 Kings, the 20th chapter. It's more context and historical interaction between Hezekiah and, in this case, we're looking at Babylon a little bit more specifically. Before we do, though, two things. Thing number one, was there anything from last week that I've forgotten that we wanted to cover again, or lingering questions? If I've forgotten it, there's nothing I can do to fix it unless you tell me. I think I've covered all of that. But if there's something in your reading or other looks into this section of the Old Testament, this is a great time to bring it up. We'll have time at the end of class too, you know, as we tend to do as well. All right, so this section here in chapter 20 is perhaps one of the better known segments of the history of Hezekiah's reign. It's not the only thing we remember, but this particular one strikes a couple chords with our memory processes, like we tend to connect to it. And I'll say that it probably shifts what we think about him in a couple of different ways. And I want to make a couple of comments about other kings first to kind of get a little bit of the theology of kings, like kings generally, on the table. And then we're going to look a little bit more detailed look at this chapter after that. So when we think about all the kings of Judah and Israel as a group, we're talking including Saul, all the way to where we're at right now. What kind of thoughts come to your mind when someone say, hey, tell me about the kings of Israel? And right now I'm including the kings of Judah too. It's all the kings together. What are some of the things that just top of your head, this is what I start thinking about? Right, so your first comment has to do with the system of the kings. That, why do we even have them? Because it was something that was a request from the people or a demand, perhaps we could read it that way as well, that God gave into. And we sometimes read it as giving in the sense of, I'm just so tired with them. But make this point clear. David's reign and David's line, are they not central to the story of Jesus? Yes. Right. There's something about how God uses this situation that takes what we kind of look at correctly as a acquiescence or a okay, fine side of things that now becomes central because the Davidic line is the line of the Old Testament that probably means the most, genealogically as it goes to Jesus. Not that the other ones don't have value or anything, but genealogically to Jesus, big deal. So that's point number one. What else? What else comes to mind? Debbie?
Continually hear they did evil in the sight of the Lord.
There's a lot of them that to varying degrees engage in what we would consider either evil or rebellious or even adulterous actions where they sought after other gods, left God behind, left all concepts of divinity behind, and did things, whatever they wanted to do in some cases. So there's certainly that. So their place in the biblical model is a little bit of an insertion into the setting, but then their behavior isn't as good as we want it to be as a group. One or two other things. There's got to be some more. I've got a couple in my head, but I want to see if you guys get any of those. You've already gotten two of my planned ones so far. What else?
Well, I might be off base here, but I see a decline in the kingship from Saul to where we are now. Where we are now is going to take Israel into a 70-year penalty.
Right, there's a captivity on the cusp of what's next. What's interesting is if we narrow our focus to Judah as opposed to all Israel, Judah is probably under Hezekiah's rule the strongest it's been as an independent nation at all, and maybe even stronger than parts of its Israelite heritage had been from David to Solomon. It's made alliances that have become successful. Its armies are bigger and its fortifications are higher. Further, there's the stripping of the high places that takes place under Hezekiah. And so there's a bit of a kind of a doesn't make sense exactly until we have this 20th chapter coming into play to explain that. So you're right. The kings have decayed. Their morals as a group don't seem to be consistent towards righteousness. And we question why we even have kings to a certain degree when they first arrive. But don't we also recognize that there were some good kings? Not all of them are bad. Many of them engage in behavior that brings Israel back. They're what we would consider restorationists. And these are all the kings as a group. Some of them engage in behavior that rebukes broken behavior. Either condemning the rich and their oppression of the poor from the status of king, fixing problems in the priesthood. The priesthood fixed problems in the royal house at times. So it's not all bad. When we get to Hezekiah himself, though, as a king, we kind of see some of this repeat itself, right? Because we've already determined that when we think about Hezekiah in the big picture, he seems like a good king. Evidence suggests that his behavior trends towards more righteous behavior than those before him. And yet, when we read the narrative, particularly here in 2 Kings, we quickly recognize, hey, you know what? There's a lot going on that really isn't that great. He does do some things that are super awesome. We've identified how he goes to God in prayer when no one else was doing that. We've identified his willingness to tear down the high places. No one else was doing that. And yet he still struggled with a complete commitment to trusting God at various points in his life. And now we get to here. The text begins in a slightly different way in chapter 20 and verse 1, where it says, in those days. It doesn't help us figure out exactly where this particular story sits. because there's not enough intertextual information to say concretely where it is. But we can make some assumptions based on what we know. Probably during the Assyrian invasion that we're kind of thinking about here. Could be in connection to his trust in Egypt versus his trust in God. We're not sure. But in verse 3, there's a couple of phrases that really repeat from earlier interactions between Isaiah and Hezekiah. And so we can kind of say this is the likely range. It takes place during this time frame rather than it happened this year after this king, that king, because the phrasing is different. And that's okay. Like, I want to make this point a minute before. Just because we don't know when something happened doesn't mean, A, it didn't happen. B, that there's no value to us now that we don't know which historical event to hang it on. Because think about the Psalms. Do many of the Psalms seem to reference specific events?
Yes.
But do all those specific events intricately match a unique biblical event? Or are they general? They match cities and places, but they don't always match a unique event. And yet we still recognize the moral imperative, the big picture aspect of the Psalm. And so it's totally okay to have this. And I say that because sometimes on the personal level, I want to know where everything was. Like, I want everything in order, and I want a detailed map of where this was. I want a timeline. I want the details. I want to know who said what, when, and how. This time, it literally lays off with, you know what? In those days, during that time frame. Grammatically, it's not saying immediately it has to go back to its context either. I know that sometimes you might think that's what you're supposed to read. That's not what that phrase is indicating. It's just saying during the time frame of some unspecified amount. And so you'd have to really know some more things to figure that out. But we do learn some details here. So like in verse 2, we get to know that somebody's living and engaged in this action. And that is our friendly neighborhood prophet. In 2 Kings and 1 Kings, prophets aren't always on every page, right? And their interest is that, like, I haven't gone through this. I've been thinking about maybe this would be interesting to read through at some point. Prophets enter the dialogue or the narrative, or we say in modern terms, a prophet has entered the chat in different ways, right? Some of the prophets, they enter our biblical story immediately doing miraculous things. They come in and they are immediately engaged in the otherworldly spiritual realm interaction with the earthly realm. Some prophets come in and their primary role is counselor. They are an advisor to the king, an advisor to the ruler. And you rarely see them engaging in the miraculous spiritual realm. They're a prophet, but we don't see them doing a lot of that. Some prophets have zero textual interaction with the ruling powers of the day of significance. And yet we get big, long letters or comments from them where they're really explaining this big picture in their books. Minor prophets, major prophets, etc. All the prophetic works kind of fit there. This Isaiah is a mix of all of those things. Because there's miraculous stuff that takes place around him. His visionary writing is big. He's clearly involved in some level as a counselor, but he's also speaking for God. And so he's kind of hitting all the boxes again. But Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Some of the prophets of the past have said similar things, right? To the kings of Israel. And that kind of created in their context, you think about Ahab, an attitude toward the prophet that was, this guy always prophesies what?
Trouble.
And they got into like an epic, you know, kind of a rap battle or an argument back and forth with the poetic speeches and kind of the dialogue in that section of the text. Hezekiah is not Ahab, is he? And yet, what? This is a pretty firm warning, right? Is it unclear? Like sometimes you're not quite sure what the prophets might be getting at. You got to kind of wait and see.
Very clear.
No, like linguistically in every language, there's no question that this is a absolute. This is going to be the outcome. Ahab's response to stuff like this was what? What needed to happen?
Kill the prophet and get rid of
him. Yeah, we got to get rid of that messenger. He always prophesies evil and awfulness to me. It'd be better off if he was gone. Hezekiah's response in verse 3, ESV reads, or verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, now, Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah's view at the point of this event of his spirituality is fairly specific, right? Yeah, he seems to believe and act and indicate that he is doing what's right, correct? Now look, I've walked before you. And he's interacting with the divine in a way that is it saying, I know you're there. And I want you to kind of think about how God is seeing Hezekiah through the prophet's speech, how Hezekiah sees himself, and how that intersection kind of represents how we see ourselves sometimes. We tend to see ourselves, I know I see this often, when I'm thinking about what I need to do to grow and mature as a Christian, I see my weaknesses. This is something I need to get better at. I need to be more patient in an area of my life and wait for God's hand to do something when I want to push the thing down the road a little quicker than it can go. Stuff like that. I see the weakness, right? Hezekiah's prayer to God doesn't see his weaknesses, does it? Does he have them? Logically, does he have weaknesses?
Everybody does.
Yeah, absolutely. So I want you to think for a moment how it would be to have the direct condemnation from God, because he does, like more accurate than anybody else could have, because it came straight from the mouth of a prophet, and yet turn to the wall and pray like this to God. Would that be challenging? Because he's not just saying, forgive me, although there's a tone that comes in his bitter weeping. This is a statement of, but I've been following you. I've been walking after you. I've been doing what I believed you wanted me to do. And why is this the outcome? Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day, go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Syria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and let it and lay it on the boil that he may recover. So you think about that for a moment. When the prophet leaves the room, there's no answer. The outcome seems certain. God's response through the prophet identifies not his words, but what? His tears. That helps us get the tone of his sentence, right? It's not like this pushback of, I am righteous, you shouldn't do this. It's almost on the edge of, why me? I'm doing what I can do. Bobby?
I think God saw fit to extend his grace to him for some reason. Maybe because of the attitude that he when he found out that he was going to die.
Right, here's a way to think about this. Something that we don't always acknowledge, there were medical doctors of a kind in the time of the kings. They had their own physicians, their own court medicines available. He doesn't call for any of them to come see if they can heal him of this disease. He A, accepts that he's sick and will die. He B, acknowledges in his prayer that God is behind all of this. And that the only solution for him is again to go to God. So what we see here isn't that much different than the larger story of his interactions with God to save the city. But the response is kind of unique too. God's response in seeing his tears says, in essence, I've seen your heart. And he's claiming those are not, what's the phrase, they're not alligator or crocodile tears. They're not fake. He's saying those are real tears. But he says, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. I'm going to save the city. In part saying it's because it's David's city. But then there's going to be some more in the latter part of the chapter. 15 more years. So he knows with as much certainty as he was going to die soon on that day, in 15 years, he's going to die. What's better? Which one of those emotionally would you rather have to deal with?
15 years.
15 years, whatever we want to think about. But understand this. The 15 years going forward, everyone around you, you know something bad is going to happen. Because you're going to learn a little bit more on this, what Isaiah is something that he's going to see and understand that something awful is going to follow him. He won't endure it, but his children will. So there's a level of this that we all on the personal level go 15 years. And that was my answer to this question too. Like, absolutely, I'll figure that one out. That one seems like I could probably grapple with that. But there's consequences to our choices that we don't always plan. This then sets the stage with Hezekiah on the throne for 15 more years. But we know that historically, we've already mentioned this, captivity is on the brink. And no amount of righteousness from Hezekiah seems able to alter this fate. Captivity is coming independent of the quality of their king. Because arguably Hezekiah is the best king that they've had. In the divided kingdom era, it's hard to say if there's anyone more in tune toward the latter part of his life as a king than Hezekiah seems to be. I'm not saying they don't exist. They certainly do. I'm saying that as an overall look at things, he's trying, he's interacting with God, he's admitting his rebellion to God, he's turning back to God, the prophet speaks and interacts with him, he's not trying to kill a prophet, he's doing all the other things we've identified. So again, that goes to the next part of the text in verse 12, where we have a slightly more generic timestamp, although a little bit more detailed, because it goes in those days, which we are Assyrian spaced, to at that time, verse 12, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys or envoys with letters to present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, in the Old Testament era for Israel, but in spiritual Israel, big picture, when a king gets weak, what kind of letters do you immediately think those are? Are they letters to say, are you okay? You going to recover soon? Is that what you kind of think is the culture of that era? Remember, we haven't read the rest of it. We don't know all the rest of the details. But whenever I see that kind of stuff going on, I'm immediately going, he's feeling out how strong he is to see if he can come take their kingdom. Are you good? Are you good? Are you full strength? You feeling all right? But pause for a moment. How does he know that he's sick? How does it get around? There's no like news, you know, what would it be? Jerusalem NN, JNN? JNN on the news, you know, saying, hey, you know, King Hezekiah hasn't been seen out of the palace in 4 days. We're not quite sure what's going on. You know, that's not going on. These are active spies and conversational networks that exist in all these cultures. And everyone wants to know what the other kings are doing. Because if one king gets weak, the strong kings come in and go, oh, I will take what you have now. What happens next in the story? We've got an envoy that comes with letters and a present for Hezekiah. What does Hezekiah do? It's like, hey, yo, look what we got. Does that ever go well in life or in general?
No.
I was talking with James the other day. He was joking around and he said, you know, hey, Dad, why don't we ever put one of those stickers on the back of the van that shows our family, like all the kids and stuff? And I'm like, I don't know. It just feels like advertising that we've got stuff in the van that someone else might want to steal. Like, I'd rather have my car look like nobody wants it, you know, to barely runs, you know, because that way it's totally fine. Like, they'll pick the nicer car to break into. And then my car might be there when I get back. You know, that's kind of my counter view of things. Like, just blend in. Like, don't stand out in that regard. There's other ways to stand out. This behavior, though, while I might be nervous of what's going on, there's another slight edge to it. Part of that edge is he's showing this envoy that he still has means. It means that he could raise an army and support an army. Even though it's, I would argue, the wrong choice, and I think most of us would be uncomfortable with it, there's two ways you could show your strength if you don't want to actually go to war. You can show them the size of your army, or you can show them the money that would raise an army. That I can buy off the kings around me. Now that works to a certain degree until you find somebody who doesn't or is totally willing to call your bluff. Oh, you've got a security system. Your security system is this money, right? Well, it just so happens I have a security system too, but mine's an actual army that's already ready to go and it's at your border. And I kind of want to buy, I want to kind of get your security system and add it to mine. So there's part of that that we recognize as that goes on. And we also get to see a little bit of the attitude underneath it that takes place later. Because verses 16 through 19, let's have someone read that if they could. Rich, do you want to read that if you would? This is chapter 20, verses 16 through 19.
Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the place of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days.
You think about that attitude for a moment. It's basically the response is, the prophet of God comes to him and identifies and specifies, it's going to be awful. Everyone's going to be carried off. And his attitude is, meh, I'm good. That's different than his response to when he was personally sick. Right? And Chronicles, by the way, if you read in the text of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it gives us the insight to his attitude that his pride is an issue here. Because he has made, in his mind, the leadership choices to bring prosperity to Judah, prosperity to his kingdom. And as long as he's okay, it's okay. I want us to kind of think about that in the bigger picture of things when we start trying to consider, where do we do with Isaiah or Hezekiah? Is he still a good king in your eye? Reading that phrase right there. Yeah, Bobby?
Not really. I would want my children to be safe and comfortable.
Right. Would you trade 15 years to protect your children? Would you give up 15 years of your life if it meant that two generations would be safe after you?
Yeah.
Remember when I asked that same question just a little while ago, how many of us said, I'd take those 15 years? The question is, what are we going to do with them if they're granted to us? And where's our heart going to be in that middle space between those two choices? That's a hard thing to swallow, because you're going to have to eat that pill either way. When we think about Hezekiah and this text and what our lives are going to look like. Because in practicality, you are granted 15 years with your kids. You say, wait a minute, no, they might be there longer. Yeah, but most of their formative instruction takes place from age 0 to 15. From 15 and on, they begin to apply your lessons, and hopefully you've done the right process that the lessons that they apply are the lessons you wanted them to learn. And then the tables slowly turn, and they begin to reflect on those lessons and acknowledge them in different ways. It's an interesting kind of context there when we think about what's going to happen next for Judah, what's going to happen next for Hezekiah, and what's going to happen when Manasseh, his son, comes to reign. This meh attitude comes with him absolutely trusting that it's going to be peaceful to the end of his days. But there's something in his demeanor and his speech that says, I don't care about what happens after me. That's not a Hezekiah problem. That's an everybody problem, right? It manifests. I'll ask the question in a different way. If you think about the general instruction to Adam and Eve in the garden, what was their general expectation before the rebellion? What was their job?
Just tend the garden.
Tend the garden, right? And sometimes we remind ourselves and say, you know, the earth then is to a certain degree the garden we take care of. But if you go to a national park somewhere or a private park, do you see people taking care of their garden? Sometimes not so much at all, right? I can't tell you how many hiking trails I've been on that I have found parts of like refrigerators in the middle of nowhere. And I still ponder how that happened. Like, how does a refrigerator end up halfway up a mountainside and just get dumped to the side? There's got to be a road somewhere that somebody dropped it off that doesn't exist anymore, is my theory. But we don't tend the garden well, if that's the metaphor. We don't take care of things with a future eye for all kinds of reasons. And they're not always good. And sometimes they are. But this is the point where you can reflect a little bit and use the physical things I'm talking about to talk about tending the spiritual future a little bit. Because we balance that. What's going to happen to this earth, biblically speaking? What's the final destination for the creation that God has made?
It'll
burn up, right? Could we have an attitude that says, meh, it's going to be burned up, so it doesn't matter what we do? Certainly possible, right?
We don't know when it's going to be burned.
We don't know when it's going to be burned, and we still have obligations while we're still here. Now we go off the physical and back into the spiritual. Do you care what happens three generations from you? They will probably not know your middle name three generations from you. I mean, they could, I guess, you know. But they're not going to know you by your middle name. That detail's gone. Four generations or five generations, they might not know your first name. I got you, Joe. Just one second. How do we plan for a future that cares for what we haven't even seen yet? That's kind of part of the question in thinking about Hezekiah's rule, because the future he was leading towards wasn't one he was preparing his people for. He should have been preparing them for captivity. Instead, he was meh, as long as there's peace and security while I'm around. Joe?
There
during these 15 years, God granted Hezekiah, should he not have been thinking of his salvation? I mean, salvation really matters.
His pride seemed to indicate, this is from 2 Chronicles, not a big deal to him for some reason. What your question is. This is something that we, like for him, we don't get a lot of details as to what's his motivation besides a sense of pride, accomplishment, satisfaction. For us, we can come back and say it should. Your individual salvation should matter. But right here, the key is not just his individual salvation. He should be concerned with the future of the kingdom he leads. And I think that particular key function is to kind of think through how all of this plays out. I'll also add this. Judah, with Hezekiah as king, probably has the most Davidic-like king it's had. Even with this failing, because David had his too. Neither Hezekiah or David are perfect illustrations of faithfulness throughout all of their life. But they rescued the city by their faithful seeking the Lord multiple times. And so as a king, with an immediate look, like a right now focus, Hezekiah seems to do better than most. And if David is our standard, Hezekiah comes close to that same space. I hesitate to say it the same thing because the Bible doesn't necessarily equate them internally, but they're certainly near each other in approach. I think that's probably a fair thing to say. I would probably say, thinking about how the text ends, I would put him in a group that would also include Josiah as three of the most influential, positively speaking, kings of Israel and Judah, with David, Josiah, and Hezekiah as the trio. Because, and this is like kind of the last thoughts for a second, he does things that the other kings don't. He does not permit the high place worship to take place. He listens to the prophets. And when he fails, he turns around. As far as we can tell, that's what he does. And I think that's what links him most to David, is probably the attitude of repentance that sees when his heart is on the table for God to see. Matthew?
You know, thinking about the decision he had to make, whether it's a kind of attitude, you have to remember he knows the tales of Assyria. Assyria is one of the richest nations in history. I mean, they slay people alive and use their skin outside of gates to terrify the people inside. But here he's had delegations with the Babylonians, and we know that the Babylonians were nowhere near as ruthless as the Assyrians. They actually took captives, yes, but they didn't slay mercilessly just to prove a point. As a man who's getting a statement of, your people will be preserved through this, but they will go into captivity, which one do you choose? Whether it be taken over by China or taken over by the U.S. Depending on the nations and the morals of the people, you may have a situation where it's either way they're going into some captivity, which one do you choose?
Yeah, and there's a little bit of that. We remember this, though, that in the big picture of the Bible, Assyria doesn't become the beast Babylon does. And in Revelation, Babylon is our beast. And in the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament, Babylon becomes the last beast. And so in the realm, you might say it's less bad. But if we would talk to those who are captive in Babylon, they wouldn't necessarily go, man, it's great here. We like it.
Actually, some did. They stayed.
Yeah, some stayed. And they liked it because they lost their identity. They lost their unique identity as Israelites. And they weren't willing to return to whom they were. But in the sense of, we get to be who we are. We have to give up our identity. And even those prophets, those people we meet in Daniel, what's the Hebrew names of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? Gave was like, hey, wait a minute. This is the thing. Like, they gave up their identity a little bit, and we forget their Hebrew identity in the story, even though both names are given. And that's the point of that text, is that, yeah, they did good to Babylon while they were there, and they were good servants and good slaves, but they weren't free to seek their God like they needed to do back in Israel. And so captivity was better, but I hesitate to say captivity is good in that sense at all, because it's certainly not. That gets us to a little bit more time than normal, because we got a whole 2.5 minutes worth of questions rather than like 38 seconds. So anything in this part of the text that you liked or didn't like, you could have the contrary answer. Both of them are fine.
It's not to say that it seems God gives into your request and will change the way he... It's kind of hard to explain, but it seems like Isaiah set stone that he's going to die, and then it seems like the Lord almost changes his will and says, okay, well, we'll reverse this and change this. But obviously, from the grand scheme, it was like that from the start.
There's a whole mixture of things going on here, because if he dies, there's still an outcome that is biblically accurate. This is an illustration of the power of repentance. We say God does not change. God didn't change when Hezekiah repented. Hezekiah repented was the change, because the consequence on him was because of his rebellion. The soul that sins will die. That's a sentence written in the absolute in the prophets, right? The soul that sins can appeal to God and God will forgive him. Is that also an accurate truth, although not explicitly laid out in the prophets? Well, yeah, both of them are true. Does God change? Does his nature change when he answers prayer? Now, is it complicated? Absolutely. Most things are. Even if they seem simple on the surface, there's probably some complexity or effort underneath. I got to tell you, I like seeing a genuine prayer answered. Of the things I like in the text. And his genuine prayer sounds different than a lot of the other genuine prayers in the Old Testament. Bobby?
God don't change in a sense, because he hates sin. He's always hated sin, and he always will hate sin.
Yeah.
So that he won't change.
Correct. Michael?
I like when we discover something in the world that the Bible tells us is there. And archaeologists have discovered these waterways that they mentioned in verse 20.
Yep. And a lot of that stuff, you can actually walk through this tunnel. It's excavated. You can go through Hezekiah's tunnel. It's significantly shorter than me. To make that journey, it's been recently reopened for tourist travel through. And so if you want to go through that tunnel, you can. There's other tunnels that you can explore that were built in the various fortresses in Israel. And Alan and I went through one of them on one of our trips there. We went through a tunnel very similar to this. That's it for our time tonight, though. We'll be moving into chapter 21 next Wednesday evening. Thanks, everybody.